So this morning, we're going to begin our study on the attributes of God. And we all know what attributes are. It's characteristics, right? And the reason that this is important is because we're seeking to understand Him who is the essence of all meaning, of all importance. We are called to love God with all of our mind, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And one of the ways that we can love God with our minds is by knowing Him. Imagine someone said that they wanted to court your daughter, or even more extreme, they said they wanted to marry your daughter, and then while they were asking, they actually gave the wrong name for your daughter. So your daughter's name is Sarah, and they said, "I want to marry your daughter, Leah." You would immediately probably be thinking, "I'm not so sure about this, you know, but maybe he just made a mistake." And then as he started describing why he wanted to marry your daughter and how lovely she is, he started to describe her completely wrong. He said, "You know, I love her blonde hair, but she actually has brown hair. She has such an outgoing personality. She's a social butterfly," and you're thinking, "She's really quite shy." And so forth and so on. The descriptions keep getting farther and farther away from your daughter. Which one of you would say, "I think this is a good guy. I think I'm going to go ahead and let him marry or court my daughter"? Probably not, right? Because you're thinking, "I don't think this guy knows my daughter, let alone loves her," because you can't love who you do not know. And that illustration is supposed to help you understand why it's important to know God. You say, "I love God. He is great. He is wonderful." And then you describe Him by a faulty name. Then you describe His attributes that are really nothing like Him at all. And you see people do this all the time, talk about that my God would not do this or my God would not do that. Well, ultimately, it doesn't really matter what your God would do. It matters about what the true God is and what He does. And so that's why we're looking into the attributes of God, because we want to know Him who is of all meaning. And we want to know Him as He really is, not as we imagine. We don't want to be calling God something that He otherwise is not. So hopefully that tries to show you what's the importance of understanding who God is. We want to come to know Him, come to love Him, and come to appreciate Him. The more that we know about the characteristics of God, not only do we come to love Him and see Him as awesome and amazing, but we also can call upon those attributes, right? If you know that God is loving, then that can help you when you don't feel loved. If you know God is powerful, that can help you in your weakness. You need to have the right attributes of God so you can call upon those attributes. So the attributes of God can be divided into two categories. One is called the incommunicable attributes and the communicable attributes. And if you're not familiar with those terms, that's okay. They're kind of theological in nature. But if you think about it, communicable, it's a little difficult to say. What does that mean? Well, maybe you've heard of something called a communicable disease. That's something that's shareable, right? If someone has a communicable disease, they can infect you, and you need to make precautions not to get infected. If someone has an incommunicable disease, that means it cannot infect you. So this person has this disease all by themselves, and you could be around them, and you're not going to get sick by them, right? And so it's the same thing. We talk about communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. We're talking about attributes that God shares, communicable, almost sounds like communicate. And incommunicable attributes are attributes that God does not share. So what's some examples of shareable attributes or communicable attributes? Well, one would be God's love. God has love, we have love. God has mercy, we have mercy. God has wrath, we have wrath. That's something that we share with God. What about God's incommunicable attributes, something that He does not share with us? Well, I'm limited to space and time, right? I'm here, not there. So this is, by the way, this is why people, having an alibi or saying, "I couldn't have done the crime because I was at home." And that makes sense because you only limit it to one space. If I'm at home, I couldn't be doing the crime if it's out there. Well, God is omnipresent, right? We're limited to space and time, but God is unlimited. He is everywhere at the same time, all at once. So you can see why we don't share that attribute with God. Another example of an attribute of God that we don't share is God is omnipotent, right? Sometimes people say omnipotent. It's omnipotent. It means all-powerful, right? God has all-powerful. He could do all things that can be done. I put that little caveat. He could do all things that can be done or all things that are possible, because sometimes people give absurd examples like, could the all-powerful God create a rock that he couldn't lift? Well, that's illogical. It's impossible. It's nonsensical. So, of course, God could not do the illogical. Another example of this would be, could God make a married bachelor? Well, of course not, because if he was married, he wouldn't be a bachelor. If he was a bachelor, he wouldn't be married. So God cannot do the logically impossible, because it's not possible, and rather it's absurd. But nevertheless, God is omnipotent. He can do all things possible. Can you do all things possible? You can't even do all things probable, right? I mean, let's be realistic. We can't do all things possible. So those are the two categories. God is the two categories of incommunicable and communicable. These categories are helpful, but they're not perfect. And hopefully you've kind of even seen that when you were thinking about omnipresence, omni, all presence everywhere, you know, the be somewhere. Well, we might not have omnipresence, but we certainly have presence, right? He's omnipotent. He has all power, but we have power. So there's still some reality that we share in these characteristics. So it's not totally incommunicable in that way. And the same thing is true with God's shareable or communicable attributes, like God's love and mercy and wrath or something like that, right? We have love, but not like God has love. God has perfect love. His love is way beyond our love, kind of the same way that his power is way beyond our power. And the same thing would be true with God's mercy and God's wrath. So you can see that these categories are not perfect. Luckily, though, you don't have to throw rocks at me. I didn't make these categories up. These are in the systematic theologies. And the reason that they're there is because they're the best that we get. We have to divide the characteristics in some way, and this seems to be the most practical way to do it. So just recognize these categories are not necessarily mutually exclusive and all by themselves. So in this Sunday school, the format we're going to do is we're going to first talk about God's incommunicable attributes, and then we're going to talk about God's communicable attributes, right? We're first going to think about how God is not like us and way beyond us, and then we can think about how God is like us. And I think actually this is a healthy way to do it, because you can think about what's the very first passage in the Bible. Right? The very first passage on page 1 talks about, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then we go down, right, to verse 27, and then we find out that God creates man in his own image. So the very first attribute of God, the very first presentation of this is our God, is him not being like you. Namely, he is the creator, he has aseity, he has omnipotence, he has all those characteristics that we'll break down as we go through the study. So the very first time we introduce a God, he's not like you. Then you get down 27 verses, you don't got to get too far, and you realize, oh, I'm in his image. That means he is like me in some way. So we're going to follow that same basic pattern. So the first thing we're going to look at is God's aseity. Has anyone ever heard that term, aseity, before? It's a little bit... One person, the pastor's heard of the word aseity. That's okay. Again, this is theological nerd talk. But nevertheless, it is helpful to have specific language, right? When you go into the medical field, imagine you're at a dentist's office, and you know, here's the dentist, and here's the helping him, and he says to the person helping him, give me that little swing-a-swing-a thing, that little squeaky-squeaky. Hopefully, you're out of there. You're like, wow, this is not cool. This person doesn't know what they're talking about. And that's the same thing with theological terms, right? We have these theological terms because we want to streamline communications. We don't want to get it as small as possible. I'll give you one example. We often talk about our great hope is the second coming, right? That's our great hope. But theologians call it the parousia. That's the Greek word meaning coming. We like that word because it's the Greek word and because it's one word instead of two. That one word, that one syllable helps us out. So the same thing with the word aseity. It's a streamlined way of saying God's self-existence. Hopefully you've heard that term before. God's self-existence, the fact that God is a necessary being. He has always existed from all of eternity. So one of the most important questions that philosophers or just thinkers, right? Even a small child should say, why is there something rather than nothing? I mean, that's one of the most important questions that everyone has to ask. And unfortunately, we're so entertained oftentimes, we don't even think to ask that question. But why is there something rather than nothing? And if you have a Christian worldview, you know the answer to that. There is something because God created it. Right? Isn't that what we say? But then the inquisitive child soon recognizes, wait a second. Then who made God? Right? Has anyone ever been asked that question? If God created the world and all things, then who made God? And then some people think, well, that's where the ball drops. We have no answer, and we're stuck there, right? But of course we're not stuck there. No one created God. God has aseity. God has self-existence. God has always existed necessarily. And the good thing about that understanding, if you understand that, is you recognize that everyone has to ascribe something to have aseity. Something has self-existence. So the way I like to help people understand this concept is I want you to close your eyes. Don't worry, I'm not going to hypnotize you. At least I won't try. I'll try to, but it won't work. Close your eyes and just do this thought experiment with me. I want you to imagine a room that is all dark. There is nothing in that room. It's completely dark. Now I want you to speed up the clock, and now it's 1,000 years later. What is in that room? Now there's 2,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years. You can open your eyes. What is in that room? Hopefully nothing showed up spontaneously all up in and of itself. If it is, you have a wild imagination and you believe in something worse than magic. Because at least magic, right? When you have a magician, he has a hat and he grabs his hand in and he pulls out a rabbit. You say, this is magic. But at least there's a hat and a magician. But in your imagination, if you had something showing up out of nothing, it's worse than magic because there's no magician and no hat, and yet you have things coming out of nowhere. We would never accept these kind of conclusions. Out of nothing comes nothing. Okay, if anyone tells you that out of nothing comes nothing, you should run away and conclude this person is talking nonsense. Anything is possible if out of nothing can come something, and all rationality has gone down in the wastebasket. The reason I gave you that illustration is, now look around in this room and what will you see? You'll see a whole lot of something, not a whole lot of nothing, right? So what can you necessarily deduce? Because there's something in this room. You must necessarily deduce that something has always existed. Because if that black room that you imagine in your mind was at any time, for even a moment, reality, there would be nothing here right now. You see what I'm saying here? So necessarily, we must deduce, because there's something now, and out of nothing comes nothing, and we have something, that something has always existed from all of eternity. This is what we call the self-existent reality. Now, Christians, we identify this self-existent reality as God. Now, I want you to think about this also. Everything that you see, everything that you touch, everything that you experience is what we call the creation, which is a contingent reality or doesn't necessarily have to be here. So an example of this is me. There was a time when I did not exist. I am a contingent reality. I could or could not exist. Everyone in this room could or could not exist, right? If you didn't exist, the world would still go on. The chair could or could not exist. Everything that we see could or could not exist. But the necessary being necessarily exists, which means it's totally not like the things that we see. So when we think about God's aseity, we think about God's self-existence, we immediately recognize that means God is totally not like everything else that we see. He is wholly and completely different, and he has existed by his own power of existence. So I'm going to stop there and ask if there's any questions about God's aseity on a basic conceptual level. Does anyone understand what I was basically trying to argue about, how there must be something that necessarily exists, and everything else is contingent? Any questions on that? Okay. So there's a necessary being and a contingent being, contingent realities, and God is part of that necessary reality, meaning that God exists in and of himself. And that also means that God has always existed. So from the aseity of God, we also recognize that God is infinite. He must have always existed. Now, if God always existed, and at some point of time he created everything else, then that means that God is totally independent from everything else. And what I mean by that is, think about this. Let's just think about us. We are not independent of things. We need time, we need space, we need food, we even have emotional needs, right? Put someone in solitary confinement, and they're going to be losing their mind. We have all kinds of needs that we need to be healthy and to survive. Well, what if God had those needs? What if God needed water? What if God needed space? What if God needed these kind of things? But then we say that he's existed from all of eternity outside of those things. So how does that work? That's incoherent, if you think about that. So if God needed water from all of eternity, but then for all of eternity he didn't have water, and then created water at some time in the future, then how did God ever survive without water? You see what I'm getting at? So what that means is that from God's aseity, we can also realize that God is totally independent from all creation. God does not need anything from human hands. He doesn't need anything from creation. God created purely because he wanted to, out of his own desires, but not out of any necessity. So when we worship God, when we praise God, when we think about God, don't imagine that God needs you. Don't imagine that God is sitting there saying, I need to give it to me. God is not a needy God in that way. He totally does not need us whatsoever. But here's the wonder of wonders. The God who does not need us wants us. It's amazing, right? He doesn't need us, but he wants us and desires our worship and our praise. But we cannot give anything to God, strictly speaking, because God is totally independent from us. Now, if we think about it, that makes sense that God doesn't need water. It makes sense that God doesn't need the world. It makes sense that God doesn't need food or anything like that. In fact, if you think about the Psalms, the Jews were confused at one point, it appears, that they thought that they were sacrificing animals, that was giving God something, right? And you remember what God's reply was? If I was hungry, I would not tell you. Your puny food does not satisfy me. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. So he's arguing the logical absurdity. I don't need this. Don't get confused. Sacrifices and offerings are not feeding me. And even if I did need food, I certainly wouldn't ask you. Everything belongs to me. So God is a wholly independent. And that makes sense when it comes to food, when it comes to all those other things. Hopefully it even makes sense when it comes to our worship. But what about God's emotional needs? Right? We have emotional needs. We need fellowship. We need companion. That's one of the reasons that we come to church. That's why God has given us the Lord's Day, because he knows what we need. His commandments are for our good. What about God's emotional needs? Right? Does God is a person. God has a personality. And God has relationships with people, hopefully, namely us. Right? That's why we say to people, do you have a personal relationship with God? Do you merely know about God, or do you know him personally? So God is certainly a person. What about his emotional needs? How does God get his emotional needs met? Did God create the world because he was simply lonely? He was lonely and bored, and he needed some people to hang out with? Is that why God created the world? Well, hopefully we know that is not the case, but that this is a philosophical problem, though, right? If God is a person, and persons have relational needs, and if God was alone all of eternity, then how did he get his relational needs? It seems to be that God would actually create because he actually did need something, and this would threaten God's aseity. And so we hopefully, you kind of are already thinking that we don't have this problem. And so what doctrine do we have that solves this philosophical problem about God gaining something or God needing something in outside of himself? Can anyone think of a theological doctrine that we have that solves this dilemma? Yeah, the triune nature of God, right? The Muslims have this problem. It leads them. It's called a monad. It's a singularity that for the Muslims, God is a radical a monad. He's completely isolated from all from everything. Right? He's just a complete singularity. And because of this, that's why their God is so distant. How could God be fundamentally relational if he's existed from all of eternity outside of relations? And that's why their God is extremely distant. But we don't have this problem because we have the triune God, that God is one in essence and three in persons, which means that God has always existed in a wonderful community. He doesn't need us to start hanging out with people and loving people and getting his emotional needs met, if you can even think of it that way. He has all that in and of himself. And Augustine once famously talked about the city of God. And he talked about what Christians come into is we come into the city of God. And the city of God foundationally is that triune nature of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Then God creates angels, and now they're part of the city of God, and now humanity joins the city of God in this wonderful community with the triune God. That's the beautiful picture that Augustine gives us, and I would say that the Bible itself gives us. So we don't have this problem of thinking that God needed to create the world because he was lonely, because God had all his emotional needs met in and of himself. He loves the Son with perfect love. The Son perfectly loves the Father. And then there's that wonderful Holy Spirit that brings it all together. God doesn't even need us for emotional reasons. So hopefully you can see that the doctrine of the Trinity, which some people shy away from, some people find it too esoteric and confusing, and no one ever talks about it, actually provides the key to solving this mystery, right? And for the Jews, they would have already had this in their Bible, because if we think the very first page of the very first book of Genesis, right, it says that God created the heavens and the earth, and then immediately in that context, there's that Spirit, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep, and like, I wonder how the Spirit relates to God who created the heavens and the earth. And then you go a little bit farther, right, and you start seeing plural pronouns. Let us make man in our image. You start thinking, it looks like there's some plurality in God. And you just keep going, right, throughout the Bible, and you realize, there is a plurality in God. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So even the Jews would have already had, it would have been a mystery to them, but they would have already seen that in God there's a singularity and a plurality in our great God. So I've talked so far about the philosophical conception of God's aseity or God's self-existence. But now I want to go into the biblical text. But again, I'll ask, and I'm a firm believer that coverage is the enemy of all learning, right? One of the great things about me being in this room versus just coming in through, streaming is that you guys can ask questions, kick back, feedback. We can hear from you. So please, if you have any questions or comments, it is always a good time to certainly ask those things. So before we move into the biblical data of trying to prove God's aseity, not just from a philosophical standpoint, I'll ask again, is there any questions about this concept? Because it can be a little difficult if you've never heard it before, about the self-existent being, the aseity, God being completely independent of all of creation. Does everyone kind of grasp that philosophical concept? Makes sense? Okay. All right, so let's look at the biblical data. So please open your Bibles to the very first page of the very first book, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, hopefully in any translation will read pretty much the same, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning. That's the very first words of our Bible, is in the beginning. And of course, this is talking about the beginning. This is the beginning of time and space and history as we know it. When it says that God created the heavens and the earth, heavens and earth, it's called a merism. It's a literary device to describe everything, right? We actually see this in the Bible. We call God the Alpha and the Omega. Well, that's what is an Alpha? An Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, an A, and an Omega is the last letter, Z. So this is saying that God is A and Z. Does that mean that God's not B, C, D, E, F, and G? No, of course not. It's saying that he's the beginning and the end, and it includes everything else. It's called a merism. Same thing when we talk about the beginning and the end. Is God not the middle? Yes, he's all of it. It's the same kind of thing. So what exists outside of the heavens and the earth? Nothing. Nothing exists outside of the heavens and the earth. Well, save one, God. God created the heavens and the earth. But all of created reality can be described in that term, heavens and the earth. So you could put in your Bible, right on top of that, God created the heavens and the earth, but everything, because that's what it's saying. In the beginning, God created everything. So if God created everything, he must not need anything. You see what I'm saying? So the very first introduction of God is that God is this self-existent being that has existed outside of reality that creates all of reality by his divine act. Notice it doesn't say anything about God fashioning creation out of some pre-existent material. God did not fashion things out of pre-existent material. God created everything out of nothing, out of his very power. Now, how exactly did he do that? That is a mystery. But nevertheless, the Bible reveals that God created by his own omnipotence. And that's one of the things, we'll talk about more about God's omnipotence later, but the wonders of God. We cannot create things. We cannot bring things out of nothing. But that's why God is holy, unlike us, because God can not only exist in and of himself, but then out of that existence create other things that are independent of him in the sense that they are not parts of him. We're not pantheists, right? We're not little gods, But they're not totally independent of him because they all exist merely by his will. He upholds it by the word of his power, according to Hebrews chapter 1. And Paul in Acts chapter 17 says, in him we live and move and have our being. Again, that should not be imagined that here's God, this giant ball or whatever, and we're walking around him. That's not what it's talking about at all. It's talking about the fact that he's a necessary being and we only exist because he upholds us. We are that radical, contingent being. So we see that the very first introduction of God is describing God as that necessary being who has necessarily existed, who is the creator of all things. That is the very first introduction of God. And again, this is wonderful that we have. It's a beautiful foundation of all knowledge. And you think about what other people say sometimes. They'll say that out of nothing came everything. That a long, long time ago, nothing went boom. Well, nothing does not go boom at all, right? This is a much more coherent system to hold to than the illogical alternative would be that a long, long time ago, that nothing blew up and that now here we are thousands and thousands of years later. Okay, so this idea of God being the necessary being or being independent of reality is also described as God's holiness. We think of holy as meaning to be separate, and we see that throughout the Bible. Actually, the very first time that the word holy shows up is when it comes to the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath is the day that's set apart to be holy, which is to be separate from those other 6 days. And so God himself is often called in the Bible as holy, which means that God is separate. In fact, there's a in the Hebrew, the way that they would have their superlative, which is superlative is, we think about in English, we have an attribute and sign of something like good. This is good, right? And then if you want to compare it with something, it's called a comparative. We'd say this is better. But what if you want to say a superlative? You want to say this is the greatest. We say it's the best. So in English, if we want to describe things in different levels, we just use different words. But in Hebrew, they don't have that. What they do is they just continue to say the word multiple times. So oftentimes in your Bible, we'll talk about a deep pit, and what's actually in the original language is pit, which is a really deep pit, right? It's a big pit. It's a pit of a pit. And that's how they would do that comparative. But if they wanted to say this is the highest possible, the only way they could do that is by adding it a third time. So you would see pit. And we actually don't ever find that in the Bible, though. The comparative was sufficient enough to say this is a ginormous pit. But the only time that we actually do have this this superlative, this highest level of God's attribute, can anyone guess? Anyone knows when is God described with the highest possible superlative? Yeah, it's the only time, right? He's not called love, love, love. He's not called mercy, mercy, mercy. He's not called wrath, wrath, wrath. The only attribute that's given that highest superlative is God's holiness, and that happens in Isaiah, where God is called holy, holy, holy. I think the reason that is because we're supposed to see that God is totally different than us. At his foundational nature, he is wholly different, and that's why God is given that superlative. Holy, 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 and we find that in Isaiah 6 when the seraphim say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is not a little unique, or he's not a little set apart, but he is completely unique, and he is completely set apart. And one of the ways that God is completely set apart is the fact that God is that necessary being, that God is greater. Another thing we recognize when we recognize that God has a deity, God created the heavens and the earth, is we recognize that God is just foundationally greater. This should give us all an amazement to think about the wonder of our great God. And this is we think about this as that the parts cannot be greater than the whole. So we are the parts, if you think about it. We are God's creation. God created us, right? But these parts cannot have some superior quality than the whole, which is our creator, which is God. And to illustrate this parts not being greater than the whole principle, imagine if I would give you this a math equation. If I said, what is 1,867,000 plus 1,956,000? Well, hopefully you'd all pull out your calculators and give me those numbers again, because you can't possibly do those kind of math that quickly, right? But what if I said those two giant numbers equal 257,000. Hopefully you all, without being mathematicians, would immediately know something has terribly gone wrong. And how would you know that? Because you would say, wait a second, 1 billion something, he said, plus another billion something, he said, cannot equal something less than that, which is 200,000 something, I said. You see the principle I'm trying to get at, that the parts cannot be greater than the whole. The whole has to be greater than the sum of the parts. And it's the same thing as we think about God. So how could we believe that God, who created all of existence and all of reality, would then be less than creation itself? That would be radically absurd. And so what I'm getting at there is, what do we all have? We have personhood. We have self-animization. We can think. We're rational creatures, right? How could we possibly then conclude that the self-existent being that created all of reality himself could not be a person, could not be alive, could not have rationality? Does that make sense? You see what I'm getting at? So now not only have we seen that God has a self-existence, that God necessarily existed, but we also now see that God is a person. We can just look at ourselves and say, if we're persons, then how could we have something greater than God himself? Another conclusion we must ask is, if the self-existent being that has always existed was not a person, then how, then what you'd have to conclude is non-persons are just simply acted upon by other things, right? So if you see a rock come in this room, you know the rock didn't decide to do that, because that would be personifying the rock. Some other force had to act upon the rock. So if God is a non-personal being, then how did this necessary reality that has existed apart from all else, how did it go from a state of rest into a state of creation? Right? How did a beginning ever occur? It doesn't make sense. It only makes sense that God would be a person and God could be at perfect rest, and then God could self-actualize in and of himself to decide to create the world. So this is another reason why we know that God is necessarily a person. And again, you just look at the biblical data. It says in the beginning, God, that's the person, the subject, created the verb, the object, the heavens and the earth. You don't even need to go into philosophy. You just read the Bible and see very clearly that God here is described as a person. And then, like I said, in verse 27, it says that that we are created in his image. In fact, this idea that God, the foundational revelation of God is the fact that he's a person, is why I created my own catechism question for my children. And I asked them the question, who is God? I wish they were here. I could demonstrate this. I say, who is God? And their answer is, he is the creator of all things. And the reason I formulated that question that way is because we see that very thing in Genesis chapter 1. The very first time we're introduced with God, what do we know about him? He created the heavens and the earth. He is self-existent. So let's look at another scripture that talks about that God has always existed. So please turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. So immediately you should begin, as you begin John, and you say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You should immediately be thinking back to Genesis chapter 1 and realize that John is alluding back to the same thing that Genesis 1 is doing, right? He's bringing us, again, back to the beginning, and he tells us in the very beginning, well, here's the surprising part, was the Word. We wouldn't expect that, right? We would immediately think in the beginning was God, but yet that here's John being Christocentric and trying to show you who Jesus is, and he surprises you and tries to show you that this is his way of describing the deity of Christ. And actually, because of this, I've taken Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons, for that matter, to this very text. And the amazing thing is, in their little Bible, the JW Bible and all that, even the Mormon Bible, they have little cross-references, especially to JWs, right? You know what they don't cross-reference? Genesis chapter 1. Amazing. I'm like, how did you possibly miss that this is an allusion back to Genesis chapter 1? Well, they didn't miss it. They don't want you to think back to that because they don't want Jesus to be a being that's existed from all of eternity. And the reason they don't want him to have eternality or self-existence is they recognize if Jesus has self-existence, the cat's out of the bag and Jesus must be God. Because that is who God is fundamentally, right? God fundamentally is that necessary being that's always existed from all of eternity. That's how we distinguish God from everything else. If Jesus shares in God's aseity, that means Jesus must necessarily be God. All right, so it describes, in the beginning was the Word, was the Logos, that is referring to Jesus. Then it goes ahead, you should already deduce, okay, that must mean that the Logos, the Word, is God. And then, if there's any question, there's a conjunction, and then it says that very thing. And the Word was with God, sharing in that aseity, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He says it repeatedly and emphatically. Then, and look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So it wants to be very clear about this, right? He existed from the beginning. What beginning am I talking about? I'm talking about the absolute beginning, the beginning of the creation of all reality. And then in verse 3, there's also that phrase, all things. And this is what I said. I said in Genesis chapter 1, it was a merism, heavens and the earth meant all things. And we see that very reality in John chapter 3. So if there's any question, John becomes our perfect interpreter of Genesis. He sees heavens and earth and he says, that means all things. And that's exactly what he says. And then he even goes on to say, and without him was not anything made that was made. So if without the word, God created everything through his word, and without the word, nothing was made that was made, what does that say about Christ? Christ, of course, could not have been made. So you don't even need to know any Greek at all to be able to go to a Jehovah's Witness and show them in John chapter 1 that their interpretation is completely faulty. Right? And there's even a more profound thing that's going on here. Again, think back to Genesis 1. What do we have? God created the heavens and the earth, right? Then it starts describing how God does that. And what does it say? God said, let there be light, and there was light. And you keep seeing this refrain. God says, let this happen, and it happens. Well, God said, let this. That is his word. You see that? You see what's going on here? That John is going back into Genesis and saying that the word of God is actually a person. And it's the person of Jesus Christ. And that's how God created all things through his word. And the point being is that we cannot imagine God not having the ability to speak, can we? God must have always existed as a person with the ability to speak in the same way that God has always had his word. The word has always existed as a separate entity, has always existed as a separate person, part of that one God who's always had his word. So we see both affirmed here that both the Son and the Father have always existed from the very beginning, and it was through the Father, through the Word, that created all things. And again, that ties perfectly back with Genesis chapter 1. Another passage that we can think of when it refers to God's aseity or Christ's aseity is John chapter 5. So a couple chapters over, please turn to John chapter 5, beginning in verse 26. And I wanted to make a connection, but I probably won't have time. What's interesting, though, is if you go to John chapter 1 and you look at verse 4, it talks about in the Word was the life of all men. Well, what's wonderful about that is what exactly does that mean? People take that in all kinds of strange ways, that in Christ was the life of all men. Well, just go to John chapter 5 and you figure out what that is referring to, right? That's saying that all men have spiritual life and can gain spiritual life through Jesus Christ. And that's the same thing we're going to see in this verse, John chapter 5, verse 26. It says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. You see what's being paralleled here? Paralleled here is God having life in himself, meaning that he has that necessary reality. He has always existed, and he maintains life in and of himself. And if you look up and down from this passage, the context we'll be talking about, that just as because God has life in himself, he can give life to whomever he wants. And that's why there will come a day when the dead will come to life. And that's not absurd, because if God has life in himself, he can grant life to the dead, right? And he can call them out of deadness. And this is contrasted with the latter part of that verse 26, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Again, look around the surrounding context, and you realize what's happening is it's saying that Jesus, just as the Father one day will call the dead out of the graves, so Jesus can call you spiritually dead out of the graves right now, and he can grant you life right now. And so because of this, I don't think that when it says, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, it's saying that the Father has granted the Son to have aseity. I don't think that's what it's saying at all. I think he's already described the Son's aseity back in John chapter 1 when he said, in the beginning was the Word. He's already told us that he's always existed from all of eternity. Now he's contrasting the Father's aseity when it comes to physical life, if you want to think about it that way, with the Son's ability to grant us spiritual life. And so just as the Father can grant life, physical life to whomever he wants, so the Son can grant spiritual life to whomever he wants. But the point still is, though, it's still describing, the whole point of this parallel is you have to understand that the Father has life in himself. Another time that the Bible is describing describing the triune God or the Father specifically as having life in himself. Does that make sense? Does anyone have any questions on John chapter 5 in the relationship to John chapter 1 or anything we talked about so far? Yeah, that, you know, it's interesting. This is one of the reasons I most certainly believe in the Trinity, because you'll find interesting things in the Bible. You'll find the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. You'll find them called the Spirit of God. You'll find them called the Spirit of Christ. And there's just this interplay, right? Because, and it only makes sense because there's one thing. You even hear most of the Bible talks about the Spirit raising Christ. Right? But sometimes the Bible talks about the Father raising Christ, God raising Christ, and sometimes the Bible describes Christ raising himself. And so you find these three interplays. So the parallel I'm connecting there is that we certainly, in John chapter 3, it talks about that none will ever enter the kingdom of God without being born again. And then what's really cool about that passage, he says, don't be amazed about that. Don't be amazed that you must be born again, but be amazed that the Spirit blows wherever it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes or where it goes. Now, there's an interplay there. The wind and the Spirit, it's the same word in Greek, right? But the parallel it's saying is, don't be surprised that you must be born again, but be surprised how you must be born again, because this Spirit goes wherever it wishes. And you can only see the effect of it, but you can't figure out why it's actually coming upon person. And this is talking about the radical nature of free grace, and that God can regenerate whoever he regenerates. So if that's what you're saying, that ultimately no one will come to the Son without the Spirit first regenerating them, I wholeheartedly agree with that. But it's also the Son who's created he said, I must be lifted up to draw all men. It's also the Son that paves the way for salvation. It's also the Father who sent the Son. So I would see all of this wrapped up intimately together. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the Spirit is, he's mysterious. And he seems to be behind the scenes a lot, right? He seems to be, the Spirit testifies to the Son, and the Son testifies to the Father. This seems to be what the Spirit does, is he's pointing to the Son points to the Father. But certainly, we don't want to leave the Spirit out. But it is interesting, though. He does seem to, at least the way he's revealed himself in the Word, to seem to constantly point to the Son. And so this is the wonderful thing. I don't often pray to the Son. I know there's disagreements of whether we can. I think that there's biblical examples of people praying to the Son. So I think it's perfectly appropriate. But here's the thing. We fundamentally believe in one God. So I don't think there's jealousy going on here, right? I don't think that the Son's like, why don't you ever pray to me? Where are you ever going to get me some? You know, I just don't think that. I think that he's perfectly satisfied with mediating for me and pointing me to the Father. But certainly we should be Christocentric. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm just saying that there's this radical union where there's not jealousy between the two, the three individuals. And as we worship the one God, they're all worshipped there. And often I just think of God as God, without making those distinctions, recognizing there are those distinctions, and I worship all of them as worshiping that one God. So I hope that's somewhat helpful. I didn't fall into heresy there. I hope that makes sense. Is there any follow-up questions? So no one's confused and thinking I'm saying something I'm not. It's always dangerous talking about the Trinity because there's so much mystery there. And I think that we avoid heresy by just saying, I don't know, there is mystery. One God, three persons, there's just this divine mystery that we don't need to try to figure all of that out. Okay, so yeah, that's what I would say about John 5:26.
Some have suggested that this is God saying in this passage that he is granting aseity and self-existence to the Son. I think that's extremely difficult, and I don't think that the surrounding context requires that. But if you hold that position, that's fine. I don't think that that's actually what that text is saying. Another text that we find God's aseity brought in the fourth center would be in the passage about Moses and the burning bush. You remember, right? Moses, he's been exiled from Egypt, and he's traveling 40 years into the Midian desert, and he stumbles upon this bush, and the thing that amazes him is that the bush is on fire. But that's not that amazing. If you've ever been in Arizona, you'll find bushes on fire. They're called wildfires. But what's amazing about this bush is that this bush isn't being consumed. And this is what we call a theophany. God is not a bush, obviously, right? God is, of course, not a bush, but God is representing himself in this this picture to try to communicate something about himself. Does that make sense? That God is showing himself in a manifestation to communicate something. And that's also why we see often these visionary experiences, right? We think about Revelation, we think about Ezekiel, we think about Isaiah, and they get caught up into heaven. They see this visionary experience of God on a throne. We shouldn't imagine that that is actually like, you know, a picture being taken. That's a visionary experience to communicate something. And what does someone on a throne communicate? Power, sovereignty, intelligence, personhood. But that we shouldn't conclude that God actually has a physical body and a physical person. Well, it's the same thing here. This is this theophany is trying to communicate something. So let's think through this. What does a burning bush that is not being consumed trying to communicate? Something awesome, number one, and something strange, number two, right? This is unusual and strange, but there's something else. Why does a bush normally burn up? It's because that the fire needs something else, namely the bush, right? And once the materials are all used up, the bush becomes a bunch of ashes, and then the fire goes out. But this bush continued to burn in and of itself continuously. So I hope you see what I'm getting at. This is a picture for you to realize what the aseity of God is saying. This is trying to say that God is like that burning bush, and all that he needs to burn, God is also called a consuming fire, right? He's this raging fire that always burns, is self-contained, and he doesn't need something else to make him continuously burn. Now, what's interesting is, some might be thinking, is that really what's being communicated with the flaming bush? Is it just a neat bush? Some might be thinking that. I mean, are we really just seeing too much into that? Well, let's consider the conversation that God has in the appearance of a flaming bush with Moses. Here's what he says. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" Okay, you see what's going on there? Okay, so God, you commissioned me to go back into Egypt to rescue your people. But when they ask me, you know, "What is your name? What shall I say?" And what he's asking, what his name is, you got to understand what's going on with these false deities. That the name isn't just Bob, Bill, Sam, right? Even the biblical names, they often had meaning. Remember, Naomi was playing off her name. My name used to be like Joy, but now call me Bitter. Like, these names describe characteristics. And so what they're saying is, okay, this God is going to save us from Egypt? Yeah, what is his name? What is his characteristic that we can trust in him, that he's really going to break the yoke of Pharaoh? That's what they're asking. They're not just simply asking his name. What is his chief characteristic that we can know that God is going to rescue us from the most powerful army in the world? What does he say? Here's God's reply. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to this people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" So there's actually two names given, right? There's two names given in this episode. The first one, the latter one, is really easy. Who is sending you to me? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am the God of your fathers. I am the one who is faithful to them. I am the one who promised things to Abraham, promised them to Isaac, promised them to Jacob, and I'm going to accomplish them through you. That's what he's saying, right? I'm the covenant God of Israel. But he says something else. Not only that, I am, my name is I Am. Again, that's a strange name. His name is not I Am, right? That is a title describing his name. And by the way, that name I Am, Jesus picks that up, and that's one of the reasons he gets stoned. He says, "Ego me, I am. Before Abraham was, I am." He says that here. and they recognize he's saying his name is Yahweh. His name is Jehovah. He's saying he's God. We must stone him and kill him. That's why Jesus was one of the reasons he was ultimately killed. He was picking up on this name. But again, this is not. We should not confuse this and think God's name is actually Ego Eimi or I Am. That's not his actual name. This is a description of who God is. And so when God is ultimately revealing who he is, he says, I am. Now, what does that mean? Again, we have to think about the verbs to be. We have past tense verbs, I was, I am, and I will be. So why is God identifying himself as I am? The reason, again, back to that burning bush, back to how Moses reveals in the beginning. He's saying, I am being itself. When you think about being and what is being, think about me. Because I am ultimate being, I am ultimate reality. So when we want to know who God fundamentally is, he is, back to Genesis 1, the necessary being that has always existed, that underlays all of reality. And notice now, hopefully, now we're getting into application, right? Hopefully you see the application of why did God reveal his name, Yahweh, Jehovah, that's this name, right? This is, when this is translated to English, we say Yahweh and Jehovah. So every time we say Yahweh, the heavens adore you, we're saying I am, the heavens adore you. So when we're thinking about Yahweh, think about this word because that's what it is, I am. And so why is God being described as the great I am comforting in this situation? So who is it who's supposed to save us, you know, from the hand of Pharaoh? I am. Why is that comforting? Would anyone think of why knowing that God is the necessary being that's always existed is comforting when in this situation when they need God to rescue them? Why would you think that? Or why would you find that comforting, that God is the great I am? Yeah, I think that's part of it, right? That if God is the necessary being who created all reality and all reality is upheld by his hand, then who can beat God? There's a sense that God's omnipotence is directly connected to God's aseity. See, if think about that. If you know that your enemies are upheld by God's hand at every moment, how can God possibly ever be defeated? Right? How can we not trust this God who knows all things, who's created all things, who upholds all things, and is going to work his plan? Who can thwart God when God literally upholds your very existence in his hand? So I think the first thing that we gain from recognizing that God has aseity is recognizing that we could trust him. This is also why God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. When we recognize he's this great necessary being that's nothing like anything else, we really see that God is being serious here. When he says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, I can't tell you how many times I have wrestled with heresy that tries to get into God's shoes. They try to jump into God's shoes and say what I would do in the God situation. This makes sense to me, so this must be what God does. And we need to go back and realize God is not like you. God is fundamentally different than you. Don't go, you cannot get into God's shoes. You cannot get into God's perspective. I think it's very dangerous to ever try to get into God's perspective. And the second thing is we can simply trust God and know that God is way, way bigger than any of your problems. I had this weird, like, I don't want to call it a vision, but it was like, I was kind of almost hallucinating. I don't know how to describe it. I was kind of daydreaming here, and I saw this giant tree, and it kept on getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And it was just a weird experience because I kept getting smaller. I didn't get smaller. The tree just kept on getting bigger. And I felt more and more small. And maybe to try to help you to understand what this experience was like, maybe you've ever been to something amazing, like the Grand Canyon or something. You might understand what I'm talking about. The bigger you see something, the bigger you get. And so what I'm trying to say is the bigger God gets in your imagination or your mind, should I say, the smaller you get and the more that you can trust him. You can see that he is supreme and worthy of all praise. That passage that talks about my thoughts are not your thoughts is Isaiah 55:8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unscrutable are his ways. So once we recognize that God has this aseity, this self-existence, we recognize that we don't need to fully understand him, but we can simply trust him. Right? We can lean not on our own understanding. We can trust him in all of our ways. Again, it's also that philosophically, I know some people don't like philosophy, but I think it is very helpful to recognize that the Christian faith is on top of sound reasoning. It is perfectly logically consistent that a necessary being must necessarily exist. Not only logically consistent, it is necessary that be the truth. And that's exactly what we find in the Bible. And you don't need to be a philosopher to recognize that. All you have to do is trust in God. Right? All you have to do is pick up Genesis chapter 1, and you get all of the answers, and you never even have to worry about this vain philosophy in many ways, because you already have that background. It's the people who don't have that background, who are trying to create a system outside of God, that are trying to wrestle around, and they say that you climb this long, long mountain, only to realize that Moses got it right in the very, very beginning. And that's the wonderful thing. That's why we see in the Bible that Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you by vain philosophy, right? And he doesn't give this giant argument. You know what he does? He says, everything that you need is found in Christ. Everything you need is found in Christ. You don't need to study Plato. You don't need to study any of these things. You need to grasp onto Christ and to recognize that he is all-sufficient. He is the necessary being. He can hold you fast. And that's just my encouragement to you. Same thing. You don't need to know it all. You don't need to be a scientist who can explain everything. They can't explain everything anyways. But you don't even need to understand what they're saying. You need to understand who God is, that God is so much smarter than these people, right? And they, after they finally get everything right, will only show up back in Genesis chapter 1 and recognize, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This is the explanation of all reality. God is the beginning of reality. He's the end of reality. And he's ultimately directing us to that path. Let me end with this. Have you ever sung the song, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise? That whole song is about this. So if you're wondering, what is all of this? How could this ever lead me to doxology and worship? There's a whole song created about this very concept, about immortal, invisible, God only wise. He is the ultimate being. Hopefully that brings your mind to the wonder of God. Let me stop there. Any final questions? Comments or applications of how God's self-existence or his aseity benefits you in your own life? Yeah, just be careful. Doctrines relate to each other. So if you abandon one doctrine, you'll open the door to another doctrine and all kinds of errors. But really, the question is, why have they abandoned the aseity of God? If it's so clear in Scripture, why would anyone abandon such thing? And the reason goes back to what I was saying before, is they try to get into God's shoes and try to say that if God has aseity, then he loses his personhood. If God has to say it, then we don't have creaturely freedom, and we can't make any of these choices. So basically, they come, using their feeble logic, come to these conclusions that the Bible never leads to, right? And then conclude, okay, then I got to get rid of what the Bible actually does say, which is very, very dangerous, right? So what we need to do is we need to hold the tensions together. If the Bible says that God has a deity, he's self-existent, he created the world, and then it says that he has personhood, and he interacts with us, right? And he actually loves us with perfect love. Don't go trying to destroy one for the other. And that's what people do. They use their own feeble logic to say, okay, I don't know how this all fits, so I'm gonna take the love of God and I'm gonna destroy the aseity of God. Or the opposite, right? I'm gonna take the aseity of God, and I'm gonna destroy the love of God. So God doesn't love anymore. And all of that is just unbelievably dangerous. And that's that vain philosophy I'm talking about. Just believe what the Bible believes, and when, as Calvin once said, Calvin's not my Bible, but what Calvin once said, he did say something that was very helpful. He says that when God shuts his holy mouth, I will cease from inquiry. I think that was so helpful. When God stops talking, that's when we get to that Deuteronomy 29:29 moment. I have to end here. Where he says that these things have been written to you for you and your children. Right? Focus on catechizing your children and spreading the faith. That's what he's saying. The things that are secret belong to me. And these things are my secrets, and don't try to go prying into the inscrutable God and trying to steal his secrets, because you're not going to get it, right? And ultimately, you'll end up destroying the things that he actually has given you. Let me end in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the fact that you are inscrutable and that we can trust you. We thank you, God, that we don't need vain philosophy, but we can just cling on to you and your words and your truth. For you are the light. For you are the one who leads us into all things that we need to live godly lives here on earth. And you will take us home one day. In Jesus' name.